Well, good morning, and once again, it's such a delight to be with you, and I can't say how much I appreciate the opportunity to get back. Let me just say a brief word, and this is all I'm going to say. I am twice a graduate of Central Seminary. I love Central Seminary and have worked with them over the years, and that ought to be around here, I think, the seminary of choice. But having said that, I just want you to know there is a sister seminary in Cary, North Carolina, and you know, it's kind of interesting. When I went there in 2009, there were five of us with Pillsbury Central roots on the faculty. I can remember looking at those other two guys in the room at a faculty meeting and saying, what are you doing at our Pillsbury reunion meeting here, you know? But so that's been an absolute blessedness. And if you have any questions about the seminary, we do have a one-year program that nobody else has, and I love it. It's designed for non-vocational, sort of a gap year after college. And it's a marvelous, marvelous program in Laramie, Wyoming. Paul Martin, many of you know, with Fourth Baptist roots and so on, might know Paul Martin, son of Ralph Martin. But his church out there has a wonderful, wonderful program. The other point, just real quickly, we are in the initial, well, we're planning a trip in 2002 and 2020, yeah. 2022. Thank you. Give me enough chances. It's like my grandkids. You give me three chances, and I can call any one of them by name. You know what I'm saying? But at any rate, it would be I would love to talk to you about it, Tim. We've gone together a couple of times, and he knows it well. And others in the church have gone along. But if you do have questions, I'd love to talk to you about it. I will say this: that you would be advantaged. Listen, real quickly. I say this all the time, but it is such a remarkable stroke of providence that we can go to Israel. When you think that from 70 A.D., 70 A.D., that was a long time ago, that's when the temple was destroyed and Titus leveled the land and so on. From 70 A.D. until 1967, that wasn't so long ago, Israel was at least functionally and most of the time physically inaccessible. If you could get there, there was no use being there. And today it's wide open. It is secure. If the Third World War breaks out, get to Israel as fast as you know how. I'm telling you, those people know security like nobody on earth. But so it's just a remarkable providence that we're able to do it. So we very much enjoy. It's a genuine study trip. We work hard. We give you a lot of material to prepare and so on. I tell people on each trip that if you come home, you're not more tired than you were when you got here. Why, we haven't done our job because a lot to see and a lot to learn. All right, we are going to, and again, I'm grateful for it, focus on the book of Daniel, the man Daniel, and the times of Daniel. Now, I spent some time in the Sunday school hours, matter of fact, the whole hour, just trying to make the point that the covenant relationship between God and a rebellious people called Israel, and the word rebellious is important because it is pivotal to God's design to show himself faithful. As a matter of fact, I call this, I said this in Sunday school, the drama of Daniel. That's really what I want to try and pick up on as we begin this morning. But I call man's fecklessness and God's faithfulness. Now, I like the word feckless. It just... I don't think it has an entire synonym, but it pulls together faithless and useless and rebellious and so on. I'll go further than that. The Old Testament can be distilled to that, demonstrating God's faithfulness against the backdrop of Israel's faithlessness, her fecklessness. So that comes full at about 600 years before Christ, when the southern kingdom falls to Babylon. Now, I'm going to rehearse it very quickly. Let me just encourage you, honestly, and I know this is a well-taught church, and if you've been in this church long, you know the Old Testament well, but I don't know you folks, most of you, I'd love to, but the fact is that I'm going to just implore you, make it goal, a purpose of your life, and that means you have to plan and actually have strategy to do this, to know the Old Testament well. Your capacity to move around rightly in the New Testament, in the New Covenant literature. You know, our our soul spirits gravitate to that because it is. I love Dr. Pettigrew, our beloved friend and my mentor, but Dr. Pettigrew likes to say that in the Old Testament, what you have, remember, another word for testament is covenant. And in the old, there was an old covenant. It was the law. It was given at Mount Sinai. And God gave a manual of conduct for life under the old covenant. It was called we call it the Hebrew Scriptures, those 39 books. But on the other hand, we have a manual of covenant, a manual of conduct for life under a new covenant. Amen and amen. And there's nobody on earth who's more delighted to be living under and works harder. I think I work very hard at consciously wallowing in this reality that I live under these new covenant benefits. But on the other hand, you're not going to understand that new covenant unless you understand it against the backdrop of the old covenant. This is a principle, don't go here, Bookman, but this is a principle we call progressive revelation. And I like to say that progressive revelation simply means that God did not back the revelational 18-wheeler up to the Garden of Eden, you know, and kerplunk, you sort it out. You know, Adam, spend a little time, sort it out. It wouldn't have worked. God knows, I like to say that God is an infinitely wise teacher, and he knows that he's working with almost infinitely slow students. And so God has, in the course of human history, graciously, carefully, as an all-wise pedagogue, parceled out truth. And that truth, I like to think of it as a stair step. We're brought to a greater, greater understanding. But that progress is always from truth to greater truth. And the more you understand the seminal, the foundational truth. So that's the Old Testament. So with that little philippic, forgive me, the fact is that we're going to be focusing on the Old Testament entirely, and specifically on this remarkable man, Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel, 12 chapters, immediately, I don't have this in your notes, but it immediately divides itself into two sections because the history is in the first six chapters. And there are these episodes from the life of Daniel. In one of those episodes, Daniel is mysteriously absent as his three friends are cast into a fiery furnace. We'll talk about that tonight. But you do have these episodes, and it takes it from Daniel as a very young man. How old do you think Daniel is when he is carried off? Do you remember the story? All right, we got to tell you the story. So God has made covenant with Abraham. Abraham, of course, you have in the book of Genesis those four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And then in the days of Joseph and Jacob, his father, Israel goes down to Egypt in fulfillment of a promise that God gave in Genesis 15. They're there, and by the way, remember this, because I'm going to come back to this. Remember that story when Joseph was sold into slavery? He goes down, he interprets a dream, he's put in a place of authority, now he saves Egypt from a famine, and now when his family comes down, they are well received and given their own land. Remember all that? That's a harbinger of Daniel, but I'll come back to that. But anyway, now you have them in Egypt. God raises up Moses. Of course, they become slaves. There's a king who knew not Joseph, and now they are slaves. And God, having made promise that after 400 years, Genesis 15, I'm going to bring them out, he yanks them, puts a hook in, he drags them by the nose out of Egypt, Israel, and brings them to Mount Sinai. As I said this morning, at Mount Sinai, the family of Abraham became the nation of Israel. And now you have the record of that nation as you go through the period, you know, Moses, the foundational period, and then Joshua with the conquest and the division of the land, and then the sorry 300 years of the judges, but the last judge is a man named Samuel, and he's the only national judge, and he does so well that the elders say, make us a king, and so he does make him a king. Now we're into the monarchy, Saul, David, Solomon, foolishness, division of the kingdom, right? Now you've got the northern kingdom, Israel, 10 tribes, wicked, false religion, and so on. But they're carried off by Assyria in 722. But then you have the surviving kingdom, just Judah, just the tribe of Judah and little Benjamin, little Simeon down there, but you got the southern kingdom. All 12 tribes are represented. There are Jews from every one of the tribes because guess what? When Assyria carried the northern tribe off, tens, probably hundreds of thousands of Jews from up there fled to the south. So you got all 12 tribes down there, but territorially it's just Judah. And they survive. They have Davidic kings until about 605. Now, in 605, and this is on your notes, this is a little history. in 605, in the sweet and careful timing and providences of God, Assyria falls to Babylon. Assyria had carried the northern kingdom off, and they were, I like to say, the 500-pound gorilla that slept wherever it wanted. You remember that story? We say, well, where's a 500-pound gorilla sleep? Wherever he wants, for heaven's sakes. Well, Assyria was that gorilla for about 400 years. But now, finally, in 605, a young general from a new upstart kingdom in the Mesopotamian Delta, that kingdom was called Babylon, and they had a king named Nabopolassar, and he had conquered a couple of neighbors and gotten enough wealth to build a mercenary army, and his son Nebuchadnezzar was the general of that army, and they were able to chase down the Assyrian armies and destroy them at a place called Carchemish. That happened in 605. And now, I like to say that what happened is that, you see, Assyria had controlled the entire eastern Mediterranean world. And they had put them under tribute, where all of these countries were sending a crippling annual payment, it's called the tribute, off to Nineveh, to Assyria every year. And now, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, on behalf of his father, really, had conquered Assyria. So now he's going from place to place, from each of those capitals and so on, those kingdoms. And I like to say he's basically saying, you know what, put a different name on the check. So now you're not going to be paying off Assyria, but you're going to be paying off Babylon. And he's establishing those vassal relationships, V-A-S-S-A-L, throughout the eastern end of the Mediterranean world, the Levant, when he hears that his father has died, Nebuchadnezzar. And he certainly is the heir apparent, but it's important for him to get home and to establish himself on the throne. And so he takes a small force. Now again, I don't have a map in front of you, but if you can picture, you know, remember in high school you talked about the Fertile Crescent? Well, that's what we got at stake here. You got Mesopotamia over here, and you got the Mediterranean over here, and Judah and so on. You got the Arabian Desert in here. So the army has got to follow that crescent. But Nebuchadnezzar has to get home. So he takes a small force, and he just hurries across the desert to get back to Babylon and establish himself. When he does, he takes a number of young Jewish princes and from the royal family. Now, time out. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but this was prophesied explicitly by the prophet Isaiah. Matter of fact, I do make reference to it, 39:5-7 at the bottom, middle of the page there, that first sheet. But 150 years ago or so, there was a good king in Judah, by the name of Hezekiah. As a matter of fact, he was king when the northern kingdom fell. And you remember that he had been attacked by the Assyrians, and he had prayed to God, and God had sent a death angel, and 185,000 soldiers woke up dead. You remember that? That's my old King James reading of it. It says the death angel swept through the camp and slew 185,000 soldiers. And this is what I love this. And it slew 185,000 soldiers. And when they awoke, behold, they were all dead corpses. Oh, you just think of these guys standing there and say, oh, look at us, we're dead corpses. That really means when the other soldiers awoke, but I like the old King James. But the point is simply that Isaiah, now this is 180 years before, this is 701, when Hezekiah was able, he prayed and God delivered him, which is stunning. I shouldn't go, but let me just tell you something. When we go to Israel, we'll spend a lot of time. That is the most carefully recorded event in the Old Testament, not only in the Bible, where you have it three times with the full narrative, Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah, but you have it in a number of very, very significant extra-biblical records and so on. It's hugely important. That's the time. So I'm not talking about Daniel yet. He's 180 years down the road. I'm talking about the man Hezekiah, the king, who by God's intervention was able to withstand the Assyrians. And then there was this little two-bit kingdom who sent emissaries over and wanted to congratulate him, and he showed him everything he had. And that little two-bit kingdom, 180 years earlier, was Babylon. And Isaiah, you remember the prophet, To me, the prophets in the Old Testament are, I like to call them moral mosquitoes. You know, you just can't get rid of them. You just can't get rid of them. Every time you pull a stunt like that, he pops up by the nearest tree. What have you done, Hezekiah? I've shown them everything. And remember, Hezekiah said they're going to come back. This little two-bit, whoever in the world ever heard of those people, Babylon, they're going to come back, and when they do, they'll carry off the vessels of the temple and your princes, the royal family. Well, that's Isaiah. I'm sorry. Daniel is the fulfillment of that. That's very important. So now Nebuchadnezzar has to hurry home. He is going to take several young princes as both, I think, on the one hand, and this is obvious in the record, as trainees for the to be advisors to the king. I think they're also taken with a mind to political stability, as it were, because, you see, here's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Every year, on the first of the year, he's going to look for these people from Israel all the way over here. I'll make it do it your way. Here's Babylon. Here's these people in Jerusalem to send that money back to him. And he's got several of the royal princes in his domain. So if the king gets any ideas about withholding that tribute, he's got several close relatives saying, don't even think about it. My boy's over there. See what I'm saying? So there's real political leverage going on there. But at any rate, so in 605, and sometimes you'll see it as 606, and we equivocate a little bit. Seems like most of the scholarship is going to 605. It's an issue of how to calculate dates in antiquity. But at any rate, about 605, Daniel is taken captive as a young man. Now, here's where I started. Daniel was probably about 13 years of age. We can't be dogmatic about it, but we know he's quite young because he's going to live for a long time, for heaven's sakes. By the time you get to the last of those dramas, again, you have these six dramas, although I'm going to group the first two together, but in chapters 1 to 6. So he's probably around 13. Let me just tell you this real quickly. There's an interesting parallel in that we know from Persia, where Persia, that's a little later, but they would do the same thing, and they would just kidnap, if you don't mind, suborn young men from the royal families of every people they conquered, and they would bring them home to be their wise men and so on, and usually they were also initiated into the arts of the priests and the doctors and so on. But the point of that is the people who can manipulate the gods. But the point is that in Persia, there was a standard three-year training period. It was from the ages of 13 to 16. So it just seems inviting to think that that's probably about what's going on here in Babylon. They may have borrowed it from them. But however you like that, clearly Daniel. So we encounter Daniel in the record as he is being carried off in fulfillment of a specific prophecy almost two centuries earlier by Isaiah. And he's being carried off to Babylon to be part of this board of advisors, if you don't mind, to the king, and then we trace his life in these vignettes until he is thrown into the den of lions in chapter 6. It was our last drama in his life, and by then he's well into his 80s. So we trace the book the life of Daniel, and that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to go through the next two evenings the drama. But in the course of that, all right, now what was I saying? I remember, you don't. What I'm saying is simply this, that the book of Daniel sort of divides itself. Because in chapters 1 to 6, you have these vignettes from his life. Now, one of them includes a very important prophecy when he interprets a dream. But then in the last six chapters, you have a series of four remarkable predictive prophecies. Now, here's where I want to take you. And this it's Daniel lives at a unspeakably strategic point in the history of Israel as it's laid out for us in the Old Testament. And it is strategic on two counts. Number one, Daniel, I'm going to put this in order of what I think is important. Daniel does begin God, through Daniel, begins to lay out for us a remarkably detailed end time drama. Now, think about this. I want you to, up until Daniel, I like to say it this way and see if this makes sense to you. I think Daniel, one of the impacts of his ministry was that he destroyed the doctrine of immanency for the Old Testament saint. And now hear what I'm saying. We speak about the doctrine of immanency today. And what we mean by that is Jesus could come what? At any time. At any moment. So every night you pillow your head, you can legitimately, animatingly hope that maybe tomorrow, maybe Jesus will come tomorrow. Amen and amen. Well, in the Old Testament, they were looking for their Messiah. They were longing. They had been taught to long for their Messiah. And I believe that up until Daniel, an Old Testament saint could pillow his head and say, maybe tomorrow. But because of Israel's wickedness, her perpetual fecklessness, if you don't mind, Yahweh reveals through Daniel that in point of fact, Israel is going to be under the heel of Gentile dominion through the course of four kingdoms. Now, what that means is, and think about it. Now, I'm getting way ahead here, but assuming a little bit of familiarity with Daniel. Think about what happens in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel interprets that dream, and he says, what that dream means is there's going to be four kingdoms. There's a head of gold, that's Babylon. There's shoulders of silver, that's Medo-Persia. There's belly and thighs of brass, that's Greece. And then there's the legs, the iron, and so on. That's Rome. And in the days, remember that the beast has 10 toes, and in the days, and those toes are latter kings and so on. And then he says, in the days of those latter kings, a stone cut out without hands, that's Messiah, will roll out of the mountain and crush, pulverize. Oh, contemplate that for a minute, folks. Just real quickly. Think about what you got to endure if you turn on the news. I don't care what channel you turn on. The gut-wrenching foolishness and wickedness and perversion that you have to struggle with just to live today. Think about this stone cutting and pulverizing it. All that man regards as so noble and so worthy of all of our attention and our all of it. It's going to be ground to powder, and Messiah is going to rule. That stone cut out without hands is going to become a fifth world kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, you have a sister. We're going to talk about it. Vision in which Daniel sees a vision, and now he sees the kingdoms as beasts, and there's a lion, and then there's a leopard, and then there's a bear, then there's a leopard, then there's a monster, and so on. But when that monster, the last beast, has 10 horns, and one out of the one horn, out of those comes a little horn, and that little horn is speaking great blasphemies. This is Antichrist. We'll come to that. But the point is, while that is, in other words, in those very, very latter days is when the Ancient of Days takes his throne. And one like unto the Son of Man is called to appear before him. And he's dispatched to establish, bless God, a fifth world kingdom. And it's the kingdom that we are taught in the Scriptures to long for. Now, the point is that in Daniel's day, that's not altogether good news. Because it means the Messiah is not going to come. We're going to have to live through four kingdoms. And God has already described in Deuteronomy and elsewhere what it's going to be like to live under those kingdoms. So what I'm saying to you is one of the most important impacts of the life and ministry of Daniel is he destroyed the doctrine of immanency. He taught his generation that there were going to have to be scores of generations after them before Messiah came. But here's the point. Once Daniel had established that there was going to be a succession of cruel and destructive Gentile kingdoms that were going to rule over and trouble, trample underfoot is Jesus' figure in Luke 21. Once Daniel had established that, just to make it perfectly clear that don't despair, God's not done with you, he begins to lay out the end time drama. That's what happens in the book of Daniel. So the first real detail. Now again, former prophets had anticipated a kingdom. Amen and amen. As a matter of fact, we were taught to, and we're going to be resurrected onto that kingdom. And this seed of the woman who is going to provide victory over death is also going to reign in that kingdom. All right, that's a given. But what about the specific series of events which are going to cause, that God's going to use to bring that kingdom? That begins in Daniel. Does that make sense to you? So Daniel is a huge pivot point in the unfolding of Revelation. And but there's another point. And matter of fact, let me take you, because I kind of want to end with that. You're saying, go ahead, Bookman, in. But I got something else to say here first. On your sheet, I'm going to go to your sheet for just a moment, because I didn't give you a lot of material about Daniel, but let me just say that Daniel is without a doubt one of the finest. I don't know that there's a contest and we ought to, you know, taxonomize him in terms of our favorites, but he is a tremendous, tremendous hero and man of God. And he's the more instructive because his story begins to unfold when he's just a newly bar mitzvahed young man, child, we would think of, ready for junior high school. But he is a man of such noble character and repute, and God used him greatly. And I say to the man Daniel, and I appeal to Ezekiel 14. Now, this is a little cryptic, but this is really staggering. Understand this in terms of the whole Old Testament story. But in Ezekiel 14, and then again in chapter 20, I'm going to read both of them because they're very different contexts, but they both mention Daniel. Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. Let me just read it to you. I'll find it. It says, now what Ezekiel, all right, this is my punchline, but I'm going to give it to you to make sense of this. Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. They lived down the street from each other, okay? Daniel was carried captive, and I give you this in the box on the notes there, but Daniel was carried off in 605. Ezekiel was carried off in 597. So about 8 years later, Ezekiel is carried off, and Ezekiel's a grown man, and when he, Ezekiel, gets to Babylon in 597, he's carried off, and in 593, time out, we know this because he dates his prophecies. Ezekiel does this the handiest thing. He keeps in the third year of such and such a king. So in 593, Ezekiel was called to be a prophet. Now, he ministered for many years, and let me just say this real quickly. It's interesting that the first half of Ezekiel, about the first half. I'm forgetting the chapter division. But Ezekiel is pretty much crying out against the Jews. Now, he's in captivity. He's in exile. Thousands of Jews, 10,000 were brought in 597, are also in Babylon. But, for reasons we're going to talk about, they're really being treated remarkably well. One of the great mysteries, but it's not a mystery if you believe the Bible, let me tell you something. One of the great mysteries that historians struggle with even is the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar carried off Judah, the southern kingdom, he did it with kid gloves. He treated them so kindly. That was not his habit, let me tell you something. But the reason is because of Daniel. But at any rate, so now here is Ezekiel. He's one of the beneficiaries. See, generally, look, folks, I got to give you this much background. I mentioned to you that Assyria had built empire, and then Babylon conquered that empire. Understand how those empires worked. Because when we think of an empire, we think of the Soviet Empire or the British Empire or whatever, and we think of this or that country somehow gaining control of these other countries and then sending their people there to govern. And pretty much making them subsidiary. That's not how it was in antiquity. These kings, these empires, these emperors began with Assyria. Egypt, just a little of it, but not very much. But then Assyria did it for 400 years. Then along came Babylon. They had these far-flung empires. They didn't send people out to govern there. They left the king on the throne, but they told him, now you're working for me. And your primary responsibility is going to be to work hard and get your people to work hard all the year long so you can show up at my front door on such and such a day with the tribute I'm demanding of you. And the tribute is designed to keep you mindful of the fact that you're working for Assyria, you're working for Babylon, and it's also designed to keep you so busy doing that that you haven't got time to build, make alliances and build walled cities, for heaven's sake. So, but the point is that you've got Assyria or Babylon way over here nestled in the Mesopotamian Delta, and you've got their kingdom reaches way over into Levant, into the eastern into the Mediterranean. And how are they going to enforce this? Well, this is the basic means, especially Assyria, by which they perpetuated this situation. And that is anybody who rebelled, and we call that withholding the tribute. In other words, that day comes and this or that country doesn't show up with the tribute, they would march with an army and punish them so cruelly. I mean, it's gut-wrenching. And they would make an example of them, and people would be tortured and ripped apart and all this sort of stuff, and then they would be hauled off and so on. So the normal way that one of these empires, Assyria and then Babylon especially, Persia's going to change, we'll talk about that, but the normal way that they would enforce the empire, they would maintain, they would perpetuate this relationship where people are spending all year long just trying to raise enough money to buy these guys off. It's a huge international protection rackets, what's going on here. But the point is, it was cruelty. And it is aberrational that when Judah withheld the tribute, twice, first of all, Jehoiakim, and then just a little while later, Zedekiah, we'll talk about it, it's on your sheet, but twice, Judah, far flung, they're the farthest end of Babylon's territory, and they got this besetting sin down here a few miles, which is called Egypt. I always say Egypt was always Israel's besetting sin because here they are paying this tribute to these people way over here, but they think, you know what, I can make a deal with Egypt. They're pretty powerful. Maybe they'd come and protect me. Of course, they never do. But at any rate, twice the king here, against all the council, first of all Jehoiakim, and then later Zedekiah, his brother, twice they withheld the tribute. And we would expect, and historians expect, that Babylon would come and smash them and scatter them. That was the standard thing. It was sort of a, this is what happened in the northern kingdom. Read 2 Kings 17. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And when Assyria came, they took slaves, they wiped everybody out, and then they took all the people and scattered them. And then, by the way, what they would do is bring, because here's Assyria. Am I making sense to you? Here's Assyria. They've put an army together. They've gone to all the work to establish this empire, and it's not sport, for heaven's sakes. They want wealth, and so they want somebody to work those lands and work those mines and so on, handle those ports or whatever. So they bring Gentiles. That's the northern kingdom was totally, that's why to this day, it's a bit of a misnomer, but and some mischief has been done with this misnomer, but we talk about the 10 lost tribes because they were scattered. Now, they weren't that lost. They were representatives that went down to the south. But the point is that that's not what Babylon did. That's what she normally did, but she didn't do it. Why? One word, Daniel. All right? So number one, Daniel is so big in preparing the way. But let me get back to Ezekiel 14 now. I've spent too much time backgrounding, but here's what I'm saying is, Ezekiel is in Babylon. And in Ezekiel 8, you have this very interesting verse. Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I don't think so. Where Ezekiel says this, I was in my house by the river Kibar. Now, that seems to be a canal of the river Tigris, but the fact is that he's got riverfront property. It seems like life's not so bad, you know what I'm saying? And then it says, and the elders of Israel were gathered with me. So evidently he had a little room in the house, you know. And not too long ago, about 7-8 years ago, archaeologists digging in Babylon found a gated community outside the main part of the city, which they said is not, it's not Mesopotamia. It's not, it's some foreign people lived in this very nice territory. And I think there's ever, not territory, kind of a gated community. So I'm saying to you, and all right, let me just put the, in order to make sense of that, forgive me, I'm skipping all around, but I'll be done. The point is, I mentioned to you before that take note of Joseph, because what Joseph was to Egypt, Daniel was to Babylon. That's what you have to understand. You're more familiar with the story of Joseph. And you know how that A, in God's providence, through the cruelty of his brothers, he was taken as a slave to Egypt long before his family came down. But shortly after he got there, because of his character and faithfulness, he got thrown into prison, but then he interpreted dreams. He's brought to the king, and the king, this is the Pharaoh, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream. As a result of interpreting the dream, Joseph, now I'm talking Joseph, is exalted to a place where he actually administers the affairs of Egypt. And in the course of administering those affairs, of course, his family comes down to buy grain and he's reunited. And now his family comes and they're well received. They're entirely different. They're given their own territory because they're shepherds and not farmers and all that sort of stuff. Now think about Daniel. Daniel is carried early before the nation because in 605, Nebuchadnezzar has to hustle back to establish himself on a throne, and so he takes Daniel and his friends, and they're basically being taken as slaves. Now, again, they're not going to live the life of slaves, but you know what I'm saying? It's a remarkable parallel. They're brought in to serve the king, and early on, because of his character, he's in Daniel chapter 1, he refused to keep, we'll talk about it. But the point is, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now, let me just say this, because I can't let this alone. That's not a dream like you had last night, all right? It's nothing to do with it. It's a revelatory dream. And it's more real than waking reality. And I think it was the standard means, Numbers 12, verse 6, by which God revealed himself to prophets. But in this case, a pagan king, night after night, had this same mind-numbing dream, and he knew so. He demands the dream and the interpretation. The wise men can't do it. Now Daniel comes in. He interprets the dream. And as a result, explicit in the text, he's given a control over all the affairs of Babylon. One of the curious historical, you'll run into this once in a while, anomalies about Babylon, just historically from a secular standpoint, is that Nebuchadnezzar ran such an absolutely finely tuned, well-oiled machine of an empire. And the observation is always that on the one hand, he was a great general. On the other hand, he was a great statesman governor. You don't usually get both, you know what I'm saying? Well, I always say, I think Nebuchadnezzar was sleeping late and spending a lot of time on the veranda with his lemonade or whatever, because Daniel was running the country. And it was by reason of Daniel's wisdom. Now, this is implicit, not explicit. But the point is, going way back to it, let's go to Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel, number one, is a personal beneficiary of Daniel's influence in Babylon. Because Daniel was taken in 605, there wasn't a rebellion at that time, he's just established his suzerainty. But now in 597, there was a rebellion. He withheld the tribute, Jehoiakim did. And yet, rather than these 10,000 being carried off or scattered and so on, they were brought and treated with remarkable deference. So now, Ezekiel is ministering alongside of Daniel. They are prophets together. They live down the street from one another, I like to think. And the point is, and yet, Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel's trying to say to his generation, you're wicked, and God is going to punish you, his generation in exile. But notice what he says. I'll finally read the verse. He says in Ezekiel 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they wouldn't deliver but their own lives. And then in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel 28 is where he is crying out against the king of Tyre, and he says, you think you are wiser than Daniel. Now, folks, I want you to think about this. And a lot of critics say that can't be the Daniel that we know, and some evangelicals have bought this, shame on them. And they say, well, that can't be our Daniel, because he's contemporary to Ezekiel, and a man could not have that kind of fame and notoriety and standing and reputation in his own generation. I say, wait a minute. Takes Noah and Job and bingo Daniel? You're going to group? Oh, listen. If you understand what I just rehearsed, the impact that he had, how that he had saved Judah from the kind of punishment that Babylon always, Nebuchadnezzar, always visited upon people who withheld the tribute. And rather than that, they were, and then listen, Daniel is, I think Daniel is the only reasonable explanation for the wise men who came to visit Jesus when he was a baby. That is, it was because of Daniel reverberating through the centuries. I think Daniel set that world on its ear for so long because of the testimony that he bore. So, the man had a huge, huge impact. I'm not going to take you to the scriptures. I got to be done, and I just want to finish a thought. You can read these. And by the way, lest I forget to say it, can I just say this? I would encourage you, as you have time and unction, if you're going to be able to be with us this week, we are going to make our way through those chapters, and it would be so healthy to read them through. Or, I'll tell you what, I'm giving you permission. I give my classes permission. Listen to them. Do you listen to the Bible? I love to listen to the Bible. When Joel was reading, I closed my eyes and just, I loved to listen to, I was at a strange, I'll tell you about it, United Methodist service, I don't know, but it was high church and there wasn't too much believing going on in there. But for whatever reason, there were two women who stood and read long passages of Scripture, and it delighted my soul just to close my eyes and listen. So the Bible was meant to be read aloud. It was written to be listened to. So, but I would encourage you, make your way through those chapters. But let me just draw this together. I said, and this is where I want to take you. Well, let me, real quickly, understand this. That given the dynamics of that age, and they are not very different from our age, but in that age, people were polytheistic. That is, they believed in many gods. Each nation had its own pantheon of special or tribal gods and so on, tribal deities. But the fact is, when two nations went to battle one against the other, it was always and necessarily and intuitively regarded as a battle between their gods. And so I like to say that the reason Daniel is so pivotal, and this is what we want to explore, the drama of Daniel and the nights that we have. The reason Daniel is so pivotal is that he lived and ministered at a time when the name of Yahweh was almost uniquely in jeopardy of being disreverenced, because Yahweh's people were going to fall to Babylon. And the intuitive a priori default understanding of most people in the world of that day, well, at least in that place and at that time, Bel is more powerful than Yahweh. And remember, as I said in the morning in the Sunday school hour, God raised up Israel to put his glory on display. And now by reason of God's covenant faithfulness, he has to allow Israel, he has to raise up an enemy to destroy Israel, because that's exactly what he prophesied. And yet, his name is going to be disreverenced. And God intervened to protect his name. And as I say on your sheet, I think the one strategy that he used, more powerful than the other, is a young man named Daniel. Daniel lives at a pivotal time, at a time when God's name is in serious jeopardy of being universally disreverenced. Daniel has an impact that it is very hard for us to appreciate. But most importantly, and in the course of that, he does begin to unfold. He first of all tells them his nation and tells us in the word that the Messiah is not going to come any moment. You're going to have to endure four kingdoms. And he begins to spell out this remarkable eschatological drama, this end-time drama by which that's going to happen. That is, Messiah is going to establish his kingdom. But in terms of his day, Daniel was used so powerfully to protect the name of Yahweh. And that's what we're going to try and unfold. So I'm saying to you, this man Daniel is so worthy of our attention. His book is so very important. They're all important, but this is such a pivotal book on those two counts. Number one, because of what's going on, he begins to lay out an end-time drama, and it's very, very, it's our stewardship to understand what he tells us. But just as importantly, God uses that young man in a dramatic way to protect his own glory. Does that make sense to you? All right, let me have a word of prayer with you. Father, we do thank you for your word and all of its parts, and we thank you for this record of the life and ministry of a young man whom we watch grow old, whom we watch as he endures various dramas and tests and so on. And yet, Father, he was faithful in all of his, in all of those, and was much used. Father, we want in our world, in our corner of the world, not in a way that'll be remembered by the rest of the world, but we so desperately want to be used to protect your name. We want to be vehicles of your glory. We want men to have a higher regard for our God because they knew us and watched our lives. And Father, enable us to that end, even as we consider what you did through this one young man, Daniel. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.